I'm going to ask you to please remain standing and to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. It's the eighth chapter of Romans. The scripture reading is going to begin in verse 9, and I'll read through verse 11. So three verses before us today. If you remember last week, Paul was showing us, well, here's what a non-Christian looks like. Here's what somebody who is in the flesh, here's what they look like. Now we see the other side. Here's what a Christian looks like. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 9, God's word says this: "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word that is before us today. We thank you, Lord, now for the opportunity to sit under the authority of your word. And so we ask, Lord, as your word is preached, that you would bless us. We ask that you would give us understanding. We ask, Lord, that Christ would be glorified. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You may please be seated. I read something this week that was actually quite fascinating to me. It was an article, and what caught my attention is the title. Here's the title: "An Atheist Fable Reopening the Galileo Case," by Dinesh D'Souza. If any of you know who he is, he's just absolutely brilliant, this guy. But reopening the Galileo case. Well, that caught my eye because many of you've been taught for years and years, we have been taught that Christianity, especially the Roman Catholic Church back in the 1500s, is anti-science. And so you got this anti-science church, and then these scientists, Copernicus and Galileo and so forth, and they're making these discoveries, but the church just won't allow it, and the church did these horrible things to these poor scientists. Well, the belief was this, especially in the 1500s and into the 1600s, the belief was that, the earth is the center of the universe, and the sun goes around the earth. Now remember, Ptolemy taught that in the second century. That was the understanding. And it seemed that Scripture confirmed that. Remember in Joshua, God causes the sun to stop, to stay still. Well, if God is causing the sun to stay still, doesn't it seem like, well, it is the sun that is going around? And so the church naturally, you take Ptolemy, you take what seems to be taught in Scripture. Okay, the earth is the center. Sun goes around it. Then come these guys, Copernicus and Galileo, and they start saying, oh no, we're doing these scientific discoveries, these experiments, and the conclusion we think is that the sun is in the center and earth goes around the sun. Well, that's huge. And naturally, the church wasn't that fast to accept that. But there was not what you think. It isn't that the Christian church was as bad as everybody says. Carl Sagan in his book Cosmos portrays Galileo in a Catholic dungeon being threatened with torture for this heresy of saying what he was saying. Didn't happen at all. Sam Harris in his book The End of Faith, Religion, Terror, and the Future of Reason, he refers to the Christian tradition of, quote, torturing scholars to the point of madness for merely speculating about the nature of the stars. Well, is that what happened? Is that what the Roman Catholic Church did to Galileo? No. Here's what happened. Dinesh includes a letter from Cardinal Bellarmine. Cardinal Bellarmine at the time, here's what he wrote. Tell me if this is so bad. He said, "While experience tells us plainly that the earth is standing still," again, that's what they believed, "nevertheless, if there were real proof that the sun is the center of the universe and that the sun does not go around the earth, but the earth around the sun, then we should have to proceed with great circumspection in explaining passages of Scripture which appear to teach the contrary, and rather admit that we did not understand them than declare an opinion to be false which is proved to be true. But this is not a thing to be done in haste. And as for myself, I shall not believe that there are such proofs until they are shown to me. End of quote. Is that so bad? It sounds reasonable to me. Oh no, this is how I think the Scripture teaches. This is what we've always been told. And I'm not going to change my opinion until you prove it. And if you prove it, then I'll change. All Bellarmine was saying was just that. You know, show me the proof. I want to make sure. Well, that makes sense to me. People, Galileo was never tortured. He was never put in a dungeon. He was arrested. He was put in house arrest for something unrelated to his science. There's a long story about this. But what D'Souza did in that article is he blew the lid off this previously long-held belief that the church was so bad to Galileo. Just didn't happen. Wasn't true. Why do I mention that? Well, in evangelical Christianity, we have several long-held beliefs that also need the same treatment. They need to be exposed. They need to be exposed as false. One of them I mentioned to you last week, the whole idea of the carnal Christian. The whole idea that you can come to faith in Jesus Christ, you can be saved, but it's later, somewhere down the line, that you confess that He is Lord, that you then give your life to Him in obedience. That's a fallacy. We saw it last week. But another view that is very popular is the two-stage belief view. That is, you become a Christian, and later you receive the Holy Spirit. Two stages. Well, there's a third popular belief. In fact, it is probably the most popular belief among evangelicals today. I would venture to guess it's a belief held by many of you. And that's this idea that we chose God. God didn't choose us. We chose God. We used our free will. We exercised our free will and we chose God, seeing the glory of Jesus. And people, I can only wish that Christians today had the same attitude that Cardinal Bellarmine had way back in the 1600s. That, yeah, this is what I believe. You know, some of those things you just mentioned, Wade, yeah, that's what I believe. Makes sense to me. And this is what I think the Scripture teaches. But if I'm shown that there's wrong by God's Word, well, then I'll change my belief. That's all we hope for. It's all we can hope for. I wish that was our attitude. Because all three of those popular Christian beliefs, just like the incorrect belief about Galileo, Paul's going to expose. He's going to expose them as false and that they should be abandoned by us. But what we will be left with, people, is very important. Because as Paul strips away those false teachings, you're going to see what a true Christian really looks like. And therefore, you'll be able to evaluate yourself in the light of God's Word here on what does a Christian really look like. And that's important, isn't it? It's very important. Because remember, Peter writes to Christians and he tells them, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election." In other words, make sure that you are a Christian. Be all the more diligent to do that. Well, that's our chance today. People, this is serious stuff that is before us. Paul has just shown us that what the non-Christian looks like. We saw it last week. Paul calls them fleshly, carnal. Remember? First, their minds were affected. You know, the carnal Christian, those who are in the flesh, it affects our thinking. Look at verse 5 again. Paul said, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Remember what we're told in Scripture about God's view of mankind before He brings the flood? Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. Remember what God said? "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. But not only that. Remember, Paul tells us that before we come to faith in Christ, we are actually hostile to God. We're not neutral. We're hostile to God. Look at verse 7. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. I've told you about my friend Tammy. She used to be here at this church every once in a while. I met Tammy over 20 years ago. I was riding with the Garden Grove Police Department. We got called to a house right near the church here. A house, and the call was that the mother made the call that her daughter was threatening to stab her, had a knife and was threatening to stab her. And we went there, and the police officer, Pat Compton, who was a member of this church, Pat took the wife and asked me to separate them, asked me to talk to the daughter. Daughter was Tammy, going through all kinds of problems with drugs and everything else. As church, we worked with Tammy for years. I think, if I remember right, she was baptized here. She started attending here. She cleaned up her life. She even got married to a really nice guy named Scott. We did the wedding here. But every now and then, she kept going back to the problems that she'd had in the past. But we kept working with her. And once she showed up here and got her distraught, and she wanted to talk to me and wanted me to drive her to her aunt's house in Yorba Linda. And I was taking my son to a baseball game in Yorba Linda anyway, so I drove out there. We went to her aunt's house. We're going to go into her aunt's home and talk in the den. But we'd have to pass her aunt on the way to the den, and Tammy told me, "Now, I'm just warning you. My aunt hates Christianity. My aunt hates anything to do with Christianity, and she knows who you are, and I don't know what she's going to say to you." Well, that was, several years ago when most of the people in my own church hated me at the time anyway. And I said, your aunt has to get in line, and the line's long, but don't worry about it. But I thought, why? For what basis would her aunt have for hating Christ Church, for hating me? Well, look at what we had done with her daughter. Look at what the Lord had done in this girl's life. You're afraid of what your aunt might say to me? Why? Well, because we're actually hostile. Before we come to faith in Christ, we're actually hostile to God. We've been praying for Pastor Andrew in Turkey. Incarcerated there for 18 months now. For what? What's his crime? Christianizing. That's preaching the gospel. 20 years ago, I was in Turkey. We prayed before our meals publicly. We went to the seven churches of Revelation that are in Western Turkey. And each one, Rich Freeman would take the Bible and read from Revelation, the passage about that particular church, publicly, with people around. Nothing happened. But it's so dangerous now, you can't take groups there anymore. Rich Freeman goes, doesn't even bring his wife. Too dangerous. Why? Because people aren't neutral about God. Not neutral about Jesus. They're hostile to him. In fact, remember Christ's warning? John chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you. Why? Why not just let us have our fun? What harm are we causing? It's because they're hostile to God. That's what Paul tells us about the non-Christian. Not neutral, hostile. Men and women, that is the natural state of the non-Christian. Hostility toward God. And we didn't mention it last week, but the most important point is verse 8. Look at verse 8. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Why is that so important? Remember the common evangelical teaching that I was telling you about? That Christ came and died on the cross to make us savable. You know, he came and he died on the cross, and now the rest is up to us. We have to exercise our free will. We have to see the beauty of Christ, and then exercising our free will, put faith in him. But doesn't verse 8 just tell you that's impossible? Did I read verse 8 wrong? In other words, if a sinner realizes his sin, realizes who Jesus Christ is, wants to repent of his sin and go and follow Christ, wouldn't that be pleasing to God? Of course it would be. In fact, doesn't the scriptures tell us, in fact, the angels rejoice in heaven when a sinner repents? Of course it's pleasing to God. But Paul just told you, in your flesh, in your non-Christian state, you can't do anything pleasing to God, and that would have to include repenting and confessing Christ. So what we need is the grace of God to first regenerate us. We need the grace of God to first take out our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. In fact, remember Peter's great confession? Remember when Jesus says to his disciples, who do people say that I am? You know, and Peter speaks, and he said, but who do you say that I am? Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You think that pleased Jesus? I think so. But you remember what Jesus says? He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. God did it, not Peter. It was God's work. God deserves the praise and the glory. And that is something we're going to see over and over again as we go through this chapter, and especially as we get to chapter 9. Well, now in verse 9, finally, Paul switches from the non-Christian now to the Christian. Who is a Christian? Paul tells you, look at verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Well, now, wait just a minute. What did he just say? 28 years ago, I became the pastor of First Baptist Church of Azusa, the church that I had right before here. I was the associate pastor in Upland. It was time for me to leave. I called the area minister. We're American Baptists, and this is how it works. I called the area minister. I said, I'm ready. What church is open? What church is looking for a pastor? And he said, well, we have one right now. It's Azusa, but it has lots of problems. I don't know if you want it. I said, yeah, I'll take it. Send him my name. Went through the candidating process. Became the pastor of that church, and then I found out what the problem was. That church believed in what is called baptism of the Spirit. It's called the second blessing. Some of you may hold to that as well. The understanding is this: you come to faith in Christ. Sometime later, you receive the Holy Spirit. You're then baptized in the Holy Spirit. And usually that is brought about through the laying on of hands or through much prayer and so forth. And usually the belief is the evidence of that is speaking in tongues. But people, is that scenario even possible? Given what we just read, is it possible to be a Christian and then later get the Holy Spirit? No. Paul can't be clearer in the second part of verse 9. I'll read it again. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If you are a Christian, you have the Spirit of Christ. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're not a Christian. It's not later you get the Spirit. Men and women, this is really pretty simple stuff, isn't it? And Paul means this to be encouraging to you. And that's why he begins verse 9 the way he does. You, however, are not in the flesh. Now, I was talking about these people hostile to God, these people who are dead and so forth. That's not you. You, however, are not in the flesh. A Christian is someone who has been delivered from one realm, the realm of sin and death, and has been transferred into another realm. Well, that is the realm of God's Spirit, which is life. It's a huge difference, obviously. And again, this is something that God has done. And that's why salvation is of the Lord, and it is all of grace. And so verse 10 describes your present state. Here it is. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now I wish the ESV, which is our pew Bibles, I wish the ESV and the King James and the New King James didn't put a capital letter on spirit there. Translators put a capital on the word spirit, capital S, when they believe it's the Holy Spirit that's being referred to, and a little s when it's not. Well, I don't know why they put a capital S there. My understanding, it's not the Holy Spirit that Paul is referring to here. What is Paul saying in verse 10? Well, again, it's meant to be very encouraging. If Christ is in you, Paul is saying, although the body is dead, and not right now, obviously, but we are dying, we will die, we are, as they say in the prison, dead man walking, we are going to die. Although we live in this body that is prone to sin and weakness, our spirit is alive. We are spiritually alive. In other words, it refers to regeneration. That God has made us alive spiritually. That is what verse 10 is referring to. And that is the Christian. The Christian is one who is now alive spiritually to the things of God where you were dead to it before. That simple. So you might be wondering, well, how do you know if you have the Spirit of God? How do you know if you're a Christian? Well, it's not by speaking in tongues. That's not the proof. James Boyce says something that is real simple. He says, basically, look for three things. First of all, are you alive to God? You know, is God real to you? Do you want to know Him? Do you want to follow Him? Second, are you alive to the Bible? You know, in the past, God's Word is dead to us. We have no desire to read it. When we do read it, it doesn't make any sense. It's boring. But after we're regenerated, after we're made alive spiritually, well, we want to read the Bible. Of course we don't understand it all the time. Of course it's difficult at times and so forth. But there's this desire there. I want to know what God's Word says. Is that true with you? Third thing, again, this is Boyce, says this. Third sign is this, alive to the Spirit of God in other Christians. Do you like to be with other Christians? Do you like the fellowship of others who also believe in Christ? Here's how Boyce says it. He can say it way better than I just did. Listen to him. He says, first, is God real to you? I do not mean, do you understand everything about God and God's ways? Of course you do not, for you will never understand God completely. I simply mean, is God real to you? When you pray, do you know that you are really praying to Him and that He is listening to you and will answer you? When you worship Him in church, is it a real God you are worshiping? Second, is the Bible meaningful and an attractive book to you? I do not mean, do you understand everything you read there? Obviously you do not. But does it seem right when you read it? Are you attracted to it? Do you want to know more? Finally, are you drawn to other Christians? Do you want to be with them? Do you enjoy their fellowship? Do you sense how much you and they have in common? If God is not real to you, if the Bible is not attractive, and if you're not drawn to other believers, why do you think you're a Christian? Probably you're not. On the other hand, if these things are true of you, you should be encouraged by them and press on following after Jesus Christ. End of quote. Now remember, Paul wants to encourage you in these verses. And hardly anything is more encouraging than verse 11. Because this speaks of your future. Look at verse 11. Here's what awaits you. But if in the spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. That should greatly comfort you. I thought of this verse this week. I was going through my phone. I was looking at pictures. When Rit was buried, I stayed behind and I took pictures of the burial, of the coffin being put in the grave and the dirt being put over it. And I remember thinking of this great text. Great text that we see in 1 Thessalonians, that we do not need to grieve as do those who have no hope. For if Jesus rose from the dead, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen in Christ Jesus. You know, just in the exact same way, just as Christ rose from the dead for real in his body, so will those who are Christ. I remember seeing those pictures just, I don't know, this week or week before, thinking of that very thing, thinking of that with Robin, with Frank, and so forth. This blessed hope. Remember what Paul says when he's on trial? I think is it with Felix? He's on trial before Felix, and he says, I'm on trial today for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. I hope this brings comfort to the Golden family as well. The hope of the resurrection of the dead, that word hope means a present assurance of a future reality. That's verse 11. That by the same power that raised Christ, we will be also. Men and women, I hope you realize how vitally important this is. I thought of somebody this week. Thought a lot about him. You would have to be over 50 years old to remember this person. Some of you might remember the name Gary Gilmore. Do you remember? Does that ring a bell? Who is he? Well, he was a double murderer from Utah in 1977. Norman Mailer wrote a book about him for which he won the Pulitzer Prize. The name of the book is The Executioner's Song. I ordered the book this week. I had it mailed to the house. And I wanted to read it in preparation for this because I'd been thinking about this all week. And I get the book and it's over a thousand pages long. And so I obviously didn't read the book. But I read enough of it to understand this. Point of his book is this. The death penalty in the U.S. had been done away with in the late 1960s. 1977, with Gary Gilmore, he was the first person after about 10 years to receive the death penalty. Well, I can see what Mailer was trying to do in that book. What he's trying to do the whole beginning of the book is he's humanizing Gary Gilmore and showing, his background and stuff. And you begin to understand him as a person. And therefore, then when you get to the part where he's executed, well, you kind of feel bad. You know, you kind of regret it. And that, I believe, is why he probably won the Pulitzer Prize. It's a very pointed book regarding the death penalty. But men and women, Mailer missed the real tragedy. I remember it well. I was in college in the Bay Area in 1977. My roommate was Mark, a wonderful Christian man. His father was an American Baptist minister. And Gary Gilmore was very much in the news. Not just because he was going to be the first person in about 10 years to receive capital punishment, but he's very much in the news because in the manner in which he would receive that capital punishment. Do any of you remember? He chose death by firing squad. Why? Now again, that's the 1970s. Death by firing squad? Why? Well, Norman Mailer, unfortunately, doesn't mention it in his book. But I remember my roommate Mark and I talking about it and hearing the reasons why. Can this be true? What are they saying? Gary Gilmore's mother was a Mormon. Her whole side of the family was Mormon. He's living in Utah. And according to Mormonism, Christ's sacrifice on the cross is not enough. The blood of Christ is not enough to cover the big sins. It'll cover all of your little sins, but if you commit some big sin, blood of Christ is not enough. You know what we're required? We require your blood. The blood of Christ plus your blood will have to be shed. Well, Mark, my roommate, was dating a Mormon girl You know, and we're young and we don't know. And he didn't yet know the huge difference between Mormonism and Orthodox Christianity. And so we were talking much about this. Well, just this week I read something from Brigham Young, second president of the Mormon Church, which made all this come to light, brought all this back. This is why I thought of Gary Gilmore. Brigham Young is teaching a message on loving your neighbor. Now listen to this. When will we love our neighbors as ourselves? That's a very good question. Unfortunately, nothing good follows. Now take a person in this congregation who has knowledge with regard to being saved in the kingdom of our God and our Father and being exalted. One who knows and understands the principle of eternal life, and suppose he is overtaken in a gross fault, that he has committed a sin that he knows will deprive him of that exaltation that is becoming a God, which he desires, and that he cannot attain to it without the shedding of his blood. And also knows that by having his blood shed, he will atone for that sin and be saved and exalted with the gods, plural. Is there a man or a woman in this house but would say, shed my blood that I may be saved and exalted with the gods? Will you love your brothers and sisters likewise? When they commit a sin that cannot be atoned for without the shedding of their blood, will you love that man or woman enough to shed their blood? That is what Jesus meant. Then he says, I could refer you to plenty of instances where men have been righteously slain in order to atone for their sins. This poor man, Gary Gilmore. The real tragedy is not that he received the death penalty for double murder. That's not the real tragedy. The real tragedy is this, and I found this in Mailer's book. August 3rd, 1977, he writes a letter to his girlfriend, and he says this, it seems I know evil more intently than I know goodness. And that's not a good thing. I want to get even, to be made even, whole, my debts paid, whatever it takes, to have no blemish, no reason to feel guilt or fear. I hope this ain't corny, but I'd like to stand in the sight of God, to know that I'm just and right and clean. You know, it's hard to read that without weeping for this man. He wants to be able to stand in God's presence right, just, clean. Whatever it takes, he says. And he thought, well, what it takes is the shedding of my blood. Christ is not sufficient. Men and women, Paul said this to the Corinthians, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What it takes to be just in God's sight is not the shedding of our blood or anything else we do. God did it for us with the shedding of Christ's blood. It is sufficient to cover all of our sins. Men and women, that's what we see in Scripture. That's what, you know, if you hold to that, it's because the Holy Spirit has regenerated you. That's why we flee to Jesus Christ and look only to him and not to ourselves, to the praise and glory of God. And that's why this message, because of people like Gary Gilmore and others, why this message needs to be proclaimed to a lost and dying world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do indeed thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that it is sufficient. His work has satisfied your wrath. His work, his death on the cross, his shed blood has atoned for our sins. And Lord, we thank you that it is not, as Jesus says, by flesh and blood that we come to understand that, but by his Father, by you, by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Lord, may we indeed flee to Jesus Christ and to worship you as you would have us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.